please be seated. Well, before we look at the Word together, we are going to spend a few moments in prayer and ask God to bless our time, to lift up our fellowship and other needs. If you were here earlier, you heard the requests that we mentioned. We do have copies of the prayer list, the weekly prayer list that we meet together on. Those are available for you if you would like to take one home with you as well. So let's spend some time together now in prayer. Our Father, we again come before your throne of grace. As we just sang, we pray that you would bind our hearts to thee. We are daily debtors in need of sustaining grace. And even once we know the redemption in Christ, once our eyes have been enlightened and we've been to the cross and we've understood the debt that was ours was placed on Christ and His righteousness is ours by faith alone, we know that as we live this life, we still are so prone to wander. As we sang, we are so quick to not be thankful the way we should and not be content and to excuse our failures and our sins, and we need your sustaining grace. As we come before you today, that's what we are trusting completely and exclusively in, is the gospel. We thank you that in Christ we have now been justified. Nothing can change that verdict. He has paid the penalty that was ours. We need not fear the future. We thank you that you have embraced us and accepted us, and you've made us accepted in Christ. What grace. Lord, you know the need that we have in our church in growing in grace and knowledge, growing in love for one another. I pray we would also have growth in our love for those in this community, in this city, in this county, that we would desire to be used as lights in a dark world, to be salt in a tasteless world, to be ambassadors that plead with others to be redeemed. Lord, we do pray for our country. You know the struggles that are going on now with so many that are vying for power. There's such unrest and violence being promoted and seeming to grow daily. I pray for conviction for those who are taking part in these things, that you would awaken them to their sinfulness and their need for the gospel. Lord, if there are Christians that are standing by silently because of fear, I pray that you would give courage and boldness. I pray for revival in the church. We need men and women that will stand up and reckon all things as loss in this world and stand for the truth. Yes, with love. Yes, with compassion. But with backbones of iron is what I pray for. I pray that as this country moves toward another presidential election, that you would put the one in place that you desire. I pray that it is not too late for our country, that there would be a turning to you, that we are not completely given over to judgment, although I fear it at many times with the wickedness that our country has embraced. We ask that your will would be done in that situation. Lord, we've lifted up the ones on our list today already that are in great need of grace. We think of Helen and Lawton. We think of Calvin and Faye, we think of many that are in need of your mercy. We do pray for those that can't be here for whatever reason. We pray that you would watch over them, protect them where they are, if they're traveling, or if they're not feeling well, or choosing to quarantine, whatever the choice, we ask that you would bless them and sustain them. Lord, as we turn now to your word, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that rejoice in the truth of the gospel, and all the while understanding and embracing and glorying in the fact that you alone deserve the praise, all praise. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. This morning we are going to look at verse 53 to verse 65. Mark 14, verse 53 to verse 65. And I will ask you to stand as we read God's Word together. God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word. Mark chapter 14, verse 53 to verse 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Please be seated. You may have heard before the term a kangaroo court. It comes from the image of these judges or a court proceeding hopping from place to place, guided less by concerns for justice than by the desire to wrap up as many trials as a day allows. The term is still used commonly by defendants and writers and scholars that are critical of a court or a trial. In other words, you go in with a docket, it is very large, and instead of listening carefully, pondering the facts, taking your time, wanting to see justice done, you run through everything as quickly as you can. And the idea here of a kangaroo court, and we don't cover every aspect of it here, the way that if we did a harmony, more or less what we did last week, if you remember, we looked at all four Gospels in last week's sermon. We're not going to do that today, but we would see that this began in a different place than the house of Caiaphas. And the problem was they were doing a kangaroo court. They were moving Jesus from place to place as quickly as they could to try to get him crucified as fast as possible. They were not concerned with justice. It was a kangaroo court. The high priest, the chief priest, the scribes, the lawyers knew this passage out of Deuteronomy. And we still work by this principle in our legal system. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 to 21, these words appear: "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed.
only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, justice in a court setting should always be the goal. You should not try to get people in and out quickly. Never tolerate one person's word against another. There must be corroborating evidence. And if it is determined that someone is a liar and is appearing as a witness, and they're trying to do harm to their brother, whatever would happen to the brother, you do that to them. Don't give pity. The sentence should fit the crime. That's where we get the idea of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You don't get to just take a minor violation of the law and say, we're going to put you to death for it. It's got to be something that fits the crime. So they knew this is a matter of justice. And yet, as we see here in this text, these men perverted justice. They didn't want true justice. Beloved, true justice is always based upon God. Because God alone is truly just. God alone is truly holy. God alone is truly righteous. And so any understanding of justice must flow from who God is. And God has chosen to reveal His will in His Word. He has revealed who He is. He has revealed His attributes. He has revealed His will. He has revealed everything we need to know and understand about how to achieve and render justice. And as Jesus was arrested, we saw that last week, He has now been moved to trial. There's no desire for true justice. They want Him dead. They have wanted Him dead for a while. We've seen it time and time again as we looked at the Gospel of John. We noted as early as chapter 5, they were seeking somehow to put Him to death. They followed Him around. They tried to trap Him in His words. They sent delegates to ask Him trick questions. Everything they were trying, it was to get Him killed. The truth convicted them. And that's what I've seen as a pastor. It's what you've seen. It's what I've experienced. Sometimes you know what the truth does? It hurts. People don't always rejoice in the truth. I promise you. And sometimes you and I, if we're honest, sometimes you and I are talking to someone and they say something or they take a position and you think to self, now should I say something about this? Because if I do, it's liable to be WW3. And sometimes we don't speak because we know it's going to hit them square between the eyes, and most people don't go, well, thank you for that convicting truth you just shared. And it was the same way here. They wanted Jesus dead. So they convened this kangaroo court. They agreed to His betrayal with Judas Iscariot. They arrest Him under cover of darkness. We saw that last week. And they don't want to see justice done. They move Him from place to place very, very quickly. And what all of this does is shows the wickedness in their hearts. Now remember, These are the, if you and I use this term today, we would say these are the church folks doing this. You understand it was the high priest. You understand there was power behind the high priest. There were all the chief priests. There were the Sanhedrin. Those were people, if you and I would have been there, we would have said, well, those are the holy people. They look the part. They speak the part. They are the ones, if anybody should be righteous and want justice, it should be those guys. They know what the Scripture says. And yet, they were the very ones that were doing wickedness. And we were talking about this earlier, and I say it every week. I want you to listen to me again. Just because somebody holds a title or a position or an educational level does not mean they believe in Christ. They can be a pastor of a church. They can be a teacher in a seminary, a president of a seminary, a faculty, a supporter. But it doesn't mean that they really want true justice. And even when you get believers, here's the problem with you and me. We're just like them. When we really want justice, what happens? We're sinners, aren't we? None of us is truly righteous in and of ourselves. None of us is truly just. We are sinners and we still fall short. So even when we're talking about believers wanting justice, sometimes we have limited information, limited understanding. Sometimes blood gets thicker than water, or friendship gets thicker than truth, and we let things cloud our judgment. And that's why it is always safer to get a group together when justice is to be rendered. Because sometimes we have blind spots that we don't always catch. Here is a group of men serving in these capacities that should desire nothing but truth. And remember, who was the high priest? The high priest was the one that stood before God, in a sense, representing all the people. He was the one on the High Day of Atonement, was the only one that could go into the Holy of Holies and bring the sacrifice. Okay? He's involved in this too. So we see this wickedness in this kangaroo court. And as we look at this text together today, I'm going to share three ways we see this wickedness, this evil in the hearts of these men in this gathering. Three ways. First, they had evil intentions. They had intentions that were evil. Now, you've already heard me allude to this, but let's just notice it here. Verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest. That was Caiaphas. That was his name. And all the other chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Notice this. Now the chief priests and the whole council, the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of men with authority, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They weren't seeking justice. They weren't seeking an innocent man to be vindicated. They already had their minds made up. They had already paid money to Judas to betray him. They already sent people to arrest him. Now they're seeking false witnesses to bring everything to a speedy conclusion for their own purposes. Now, what we don't have in Mark is Jesus going to the house of Annas first. Annas was the one really with the power behind Caiaphas. Annas had been a high priest, and Annas had several sons, and then Caiaphas was his son-in-law. And they had deposed Annas had been deposed as high priest by the Romans, I believe it was. And so he still had enough leverage where one of his sons got in there at different times. And now here's Caiaphas. So they take Jesus to Annas first. He renders his own idea of judgment. And then they whistle him away to Caiaphas. And so here's Jesus. And all of the men, the Sanhedrin, gather together, the chief priests, the whole council, they come together at the house of Caiaphas, and they have a desire. They have an intention. What is it? We want him dead. We don't want him to continue to tell the truth. We don't want him to continue to heal people. We don't want him to continue to call attention to our failures and our sins. So they are going to do what they have to do to silence him. Beloved, again, they did not want justice. They had their own desires. And this goes to the heart of the greatest problem of man after the fall of Adam in the garden. Listen to me. Man in his best intentions, fallen man in his best desires, falls eternally short of justice and goodness and righteousness. Man at his very core is a sinner estranged from God. Everyone comes into this world except Christ after the fall as a sinner. No child born is innocent. Now, the child may not have committed sin yet, the way you and I understand it. That child may not have heard right and wrong propagated and then rebelled against it. But in the heart of every child, and yes, I'm talking about your children and grandchildren, I'm talking about my nieces and nephews, every child comes into this world with a sin nature. And if they live long enough, it will be evidenced. Take them to the grocery store, down the candy aisle, and see if I'm telling you the truth. Take them up to the register, let them see the toys and the candy, and you tell them no, and see if I'm not telling the truth. That is our greatest problem, that is our greatest struggle, and what we try to do as fallen people is we think we're not that bad. Well, I'm not perfect, but basically they're a good person. No, we are not. We're not basically good. We are basically ungodly and evil and wicked and sinful. And what we need is a new heart and new intentions and new desires. Before God destroyed the world through the flood of Noah, in Genesis 6:5, listen to this verse, Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, listen, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Did you hear that? The thoughts of his heart and every intention was only evil continually. That's why in Romans 3, when Paul is summing up the case against fallen man, he quotes the Old Testament and says, there is no one that does good, no, not even one. Who is the standard of goodness? God is. God's Word. And if God doesn't do a work in each one of us where He takes out this heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh and gives us spiritual life and calls us from the dead state we are in naturally and calls us to Himself, no one will be saved. Why? Because we all have evil intentions. Were it not for the grace of God, you know what? We would have been in the same boat they did. If we would have been there, we would have done the same thing. You see what's going on in our culture right now? If you say something or you take a position that doesn't fall in line with critical race theory and the movement of Black Lives Matter and Antifa, what are they doing? Shouting you down and canceling you and getting you fired from your job. If you post something on social media that Mark Zuckerberg of Facebook or one of these other platforms does not agree with, you know what they're doing? They are blocking the post and shutting down your account. Beloved, it still goes on. Why? Because we don't want to hear the truth most of the time. If you do want to hear the truth, you know what that is? God's grace. And where do we hear the truth? Scripture. This is the truth. These men had evil intentions. But not only that, we also see their wickedness in that they endured false witnesses. Their intention was evil, and they also endured false witnesses. Look at verse 56. For many, now they sought witnesses, and there were many, not just one, many bore false witness against him. But their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? These men, these witnesses, should have borne the truth, true witness, and these high priests, the high priest himself, the council, once they observe this is false testimony, these witnesses will not even agree, what should they have done? Dismiss them. At the least, they should have dismissed them. At the most, they should have taken to heart Deuteronomy, shouldn't they? They're bearing false witness. They're trying to convict someone with lies. And they should not have endured this. But what did they do? They endured it. Here are these witnesses. Each one stands up contradicting each other. And that's what happens. If you've ever been a part of an investigation, and I've conducted them as a police officer, and sometimes you try to talk to each person individually. If I were to have pulled a vehicle over, and in it I found Betty Jane and Mama B and Ruby and Pooh driving them around, and I was suspicious. You just happened to be sitting there. Okay, I could have said Carrie. But if I had suspicion they're up to no good, as an officer, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to separate all four of them, and I'm going to interview each one separately. Why? I want to see if they're consistent in their stories. And if they all tell me the same thing, then you know what? They're probably telling me the truth. But if one tells me one thing and one tells me another and another tells me another thing, I'm going to start saying, they can't get their story straight. And it's going to raise suspicion. You've done it with your kids probably, haven't you? You come back after you've been gone a while and the house is in disarray. What happened? If you ask them at the same time, what's going to happen? They did it. They're going to point at each other. Here we see these false witnesses, they are denying and canceling out each other's testimony. And here the ones that should have been desirous of justice are enduring it. The witnesses recall Jesus' words in verse 58. Remember this from John 2? In John 2, after Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, he said, if you destroy this temple, and he's talking about the physical, he said, this temple will be raised in 3 days. Well, they didn't grasp this. They didn't understand that. They thought he's talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. And even his disciples didn't understand it. It says it wasn't until his resurrection that they grasped the truth. And here are these false witnesses trying to bring that up from years earlier, and they can't even agree on it. They're getting everything jumbled and confused. Again, they should have been punished. They should have at the very least been dismissed, but they weren't. They were endured. And then look at verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? The high priest is willing to allow it and use the false testimony and the lies. The high priest, the one that should have been above everyone else desirous of justice, true justice, biblical justice. He says, you better answer this. You better answer it. Beloved, this is a picture of so much of what we see in politics today with all of these activists. We see it if we're honest within churches, and we can even see the hypocrisy in our own lives. We will excuse sins in ourselves that we want to hold others accountable for. We see it in the culture today, where one group decries another and they'll turn around and do the exact same thing. And they're all doing it in the name of, we want to see justice done. Over the last few months of this COVID stuff, I've listened and watched, just as you have, governors say, you can't get together in churches. No. It's too dangerous to get together in churches. But 100,000 people can march in a protest and they support that. That's blatant hypocrisy. Not only that, sadly to say, I've seen evidence of people in our own denomination, in high up positions of leadership, say it's too dangerous for us to meet together as a church. And those same people will encourage their people to go out and take part in activist protests. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It knows no bounds. And so we've got to understand that we cannot endure, even in ourselves, those self-vindicating thoughts that can sometimes try to push us and our agenda forward, while at the same time wanting to call others on the carpet for the same thing. We need to be careful that we don't allow these things to take place. You know, Christians are calling out John MacArthur and Grace Community Church because they defied the governor's order to meet in California. Listen to me. Christians are doing this. I've watched it. And yet those same Christians will encourage people to go take part in protests. And the moment they're called on that, you know what they do? They shut up because they have nothing else to say. Or they try to vindicate their position. Well, John MacArthur's church shouldn't be doing this. Well, why is that not allowed? But it's allowed to call your people to go take part in protests that are violent or could be mistaken for being violent. You see, our problem is sin in our hearts. We need to be careful. There's not a one of us, I want you to listen to me, there's not a one of us, if we left our lives unguarded or our minds unguarded, that couldn't fall to the same thing. Don't think you can't. Don't think I can't. We need to be careful. We need to do what we sang about earlier, where we pray for God's grace to bind our hearts like a fetter to Himself. We need that sort of grace and empowerment from God. These men did not want justice. They wanted Jesus dead. And they even violated the very Word of God to get it done. Thirdly, they acted in an unjust manner. So they had evil intentions, they endured false witnesses, and then they act in an unjust manner. Look at verse 60. Again, we see this verse. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." Don't let that go unnoticed. I called attention to that last week. That's the name of God's formal name, right? Same rendering, "I am," and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, notice this, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, we talked about that in Mark 13 for several weeks. Basically, Jesus is saying, you're going to see judgment come in your lifetime. When Christ returns in judgment, visited upon Jerusalem through the means of the Romans, and Jerusalem is leveled, the temple's leveled. Now, if that's not what Jesus meant, then he must have meant, Caiaphas, you're going to live for over 2,000 years. So somewhere in the world today is Caiaphas. Do you believe that? No. Jesus is talking about his return in judgment where the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is destroyed in less than a generation. Verse 63. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him. Now you talk about an insult. And to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So they've listened to these false witnesses. They've carried out their evil intentions. And then the high priest demands Jesus to answer. Now, even in our court system, a person does not have to give testimony against himself. Sometimes you know when there's a trial. Remember O.J. Simpson? We were all alive during O.J. Simpson. O.J. Simpson never got on the witness stand and never gave testimony against himself. Sometimes you get someone who is charged with a crime and that most attorneys are going to say, "You're not taking a stand." Why? Because the defense attorney's not so much worried about what he's going to ask. Who's he worried about? The prosecution's questions. It's the same here. Jesus did not have to testify against himself according to the trial law. The high priest does not take that into consideration or ignores it and begins to drill down on Jesus. "Tell us, don't you hear what they're saying?" Jesus doesn't ask an answer. And then he says, "We're just going to throw it out there, Jesus. Let's get to the bottom line. Are you the Son of God? You've claimed to be the Son of God. Are you the Son of God?" Now, there are a lot of Christians, professing Christians, that would say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God." Oh, yes, he did. Over and over and over. If you got doubt, here's another time. "Are you the Son of God?" "I am." "And you know what? You're going to see the Son of Man at the right hand of God, and then judgment's coming." And then notice what the high priest does. He renders his own judgment. Now, he already had his mind made up, just as they all did, right? But this is official. "Blasphemy. You've heard him blaspheme. What's your answer?" Verse 64. "We don't need any further witnesses." They all condemned him as deserving death. So he rendered his decision even before anybody else. And then they spit on him and began to mock him and strike him and beat him. Everything about this trial was unjust. They had their minds made up already. They didn't want to hear the truth. I had to be a part of something similar to the, not to this level, obviously, but since I've been in human resources at the city, I had to go into an appeal hearing for an employee that had been terminated, rightly terminated. But our city council at the time already had their minds made up. They were bringing him back. Okay, because in their minds, they thought there's a disparity between this employee that we're talking about and another employee. And by the way, they were different ethnicities. So their minds were already made up because they were going to treat him fairly. And when I and my supervisor tried to say, "Listen, these are two different situations. One wasn't handled properly, but these are..." "Oh, no, we don't want to hear it. No, no, don't even bring that to us." Their minds were already made up. I say that simply to say we all can get to that point where we go in, we don't want to hear facts. We have our minds made up. Say, Brother Ken, that never happened to me. How many people have you heard, and I've heard several Christians, when they saw the video of George Floyd, knew beyond a shadow of a doubt right away it was that police officer's fault that he was dead? Now, I'm not excusing what the police officer did with his knee on the neck. That was wrong. But since then, have you heard that had that not even happened, he would have died from a drug overdose? Have you seen the extended video even before they ever got him into the vehicle and then brought him back out of the vehicle and then laid him down before the officer put his knee on his neck? George Floyd was already saying, I can't breathe, I can't breathe, I can't breathe. Why? Because the drugs were killing him. And I've listened to people come up and say, man, I made a judgment too soon. Again, that's not to say what the officer did was right. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is we all rush to judgment too quickly. We need to be careful and listen to the facts of cases before we just render judgment. I've been on the receiving end of that. I've been on that in a church setting. I don't know if you've ever had it happen to you, but in the middle of a sermon, I had a lady stand up and call me liberal one time. Bless my heart. And after the service, she came up to me and I explained to her very carefully what I was saying. And she says, well, maybe I spoke too soon. And inside I'm thinking, you think? Anybody that's ever heard me preach wouldn't call me liberal unless you're ultra fundamentalist. Those people call me liberal, doesn't bother me. The point I'm trying to make is we need to be careful to render true judgment. Let me read a few passages off. I'm going to read them. You write them down. I'm not going to give you time to turn. But in Leviticus 19 in verse 15 and also in verse 35 to 37. You shall do no injustice in court. Listen to this. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. Listen to Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 and 15. Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 to 15. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. A full and a fair weight you shall have. A full and a fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Listen to Proverbs 11:1, Proverbs 16:11, and Proverbs 20:10. Proverbs 11:1, 16:11, and 20:10. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work. Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Listen to Ezekiel 45:10. Ezekiel 45:10. You shall have just balances, a just ephah and a just bath. Micah 6:11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag full of deceitful weights? Now remember, they had markets. You know, you can picture the scales and they had the balance on one side and you put yours, whatever, selling or buying on the other. And God is saying, look, don't you run a shady business. Don't you prefer, and this is what our society is missing today. True justice. Did you hear in Leviticus? Don't you prefer the poor over the great? And don't you prefer the great over the poor? You render judgment, justice, truth, righteousness. What is going on in our world today? What's going on in our country? Critical race theory. You're a systemic racist because you're white. You've grown up in a society of whiteness. You've had privilege. And the only way to get things set right is divest yourself of your privilege and give it to people of color. They deserve right now. You heard that? If you hadn't, where you been? Turn on the news. A week or two ago, I heard somebody have the audacity to get up and say this. The people that are breaking into stores and looting and stealing, they're getting their reparations. Literally, dead serious, they're getting their reparations. You owe them their reparations, and they're just collecting their reparations. Why? Because you've oppressed them all this time. They came to this country, they've been oppressed, they've been held down, and it's still going on. And they're saying, in our own denomination, there's systemic racism. Still going on. Beloved, that's a narrative and a message that has no basis in truth. I expect the world to be saying that. It doesn't bother me as much when I hear the world saying it. You know what it does bother me? When I hear the president of the SBC saying it. And I hear presidents of seminaries say it. And I hear pastors say it. That bothers me. It bothers me to hear these things advocated by men and women that claim the name of Christ and claim to believe Scripture. That's why I read James earlier. Remember James, out of James 2? He says, look, when somebody comes into your assembly, don't you judge by the outward appearance. Don't you say to the rich person, ooh, you come up here and have the nice seat. And I know you don't look as good. You've not had a bath. You stink. You don't have much. Sit back there in the corner. We'll get to you later. He says, you're partial when you do that. You're showing judgment that is not righteous. Don't you understand that God has chosen the weak things of the world and the foolish things of the world and the poor of the world to exalt His glory and His grace? He says, don't render judgment that is wicked. So you and I, when we want to honor God, what do? We listen to the matter fully before we render a judgment. We need to listen to every angle, every aspect, and not rush to judgment. Most importantly, we need to be thankful that the Lord Jesus took our sins upon Himself. Because if truth be told, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you have rendered false judgment? I have. Listened to one angle of a story and had my mind made up until I listened to all the other angles and I realized, oops, I rushed to judgment. The way that I failed, the way that I've not loved the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, the way I've not loved my neighbor as myself, the way that I have desired things of the world, I've worried, I've let everything crowd in at times above my walk with the Lord, I'm thankful that Jesus took my sins upon Him. And if you know Christ, He's done the same for you. You've been reconciled back to a holy God through the person and the work of Jesus. Beloved, that is true judgment. That's why, listen, even if the world or somebody else doesn't like you and rejects you, God accepts us perfectly in Jesus. He's already rendered full, righteous, holy judgment by taking our sins and placing them on Jesus at the cross. God has promised, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I've embraced you, I've justified you, I've reconciled you through my Son. And that's glorious news. And the way Jesus got to the point of the cross was here. He was arrested. He was tried. He was convicted by fallen sinners. And yet he didn't lash out. They treated the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe in wicked ways. They blasphemed Him. They rebelled against Him. They defied Him. They spit on Him. They beat Him. They hit Him. They lied about Him. They desired to do all of these things. And with one word, He could have obliterated them. And He didn't. What compassion. And what has He done for us? How He has been long-suffering and loved and forgiven and cleansed. Beloved, if it were not for God's grace and mercy, we would not be saved. We would be in hell. Jesus suffered the penalty for our wickedness, and every bit of it was according to God's sovereign eternal plan. Do you know Christ? Do you know that forgiveness? Do you honestly see yourself as just as wicked as these men apart from Christ? You should. I do. There was a time I used to look at these things and go, how in the world could they have done that sort of thing? The more I've grown and understood my wickedness and failures, I look at these stories now and I think, thank you, Lord, that I wasn't a part of that then, because I would have done probably the same thing had I been there. The only difference that is made in our lives eternally is the grace of God. The grace and the mercy. Let's pray. Father,